Father, you blessed us today with rain to refresh the earth. We thank you for the sweet smell that's in the air. Thank you, Father, for just for life that you give each one of us, the desire to live and to live under you, to trust you, to let you lead our lives, even though we often take them back into our own control. We would ask for forgiveness for that we might trust you more. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together tonight for a special time as we look into the Old Testament and see how you handled sin and nations in those days. And so as we open your word tonight, Father, we always ask that your Spirit teach us and lead us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we have 10 chapters. Next week we will only have 7 chapters of Ezekiel. I've discovered that Ezekiel really is not just a bunch of mishmash chapters about woes and pros, but it starts out when 10 years, actually 5 years before the fall, and Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles, telling them, don't plan on going back anytime soon. Israel is going to fall. 5 years later, it does fall, and we read about that fall. After the fall, Ezekiel continues to prophesy, but he talks about how God is going to punish the nations who opposed Israel during their hard times, and names them one by one by one. And then lastly, and that's going to be for the rest of the book of Ezekiel, he's going to tell about the future hope and glory that God is going to bring to the Israelites as he restores them. So let's look at this tonight. I made a couple of notes, but when the notes are in italics, that means that these are my notes. It is difficult to find in Scripture or in this world anyone who was under such absolute 24-hour-per-day control of God's Spirit than Ezekiel. Yet his message never penetrated the hearts of his listeners, but he did his job just the same. God said, go talk, he talked. God said, don't talk, he didn't talk. He listened and he responded to God and took the message and sent the message without fail, and yet no one would listen. When Jerusalem finally fell in 586, the only nation still resisted the Babylonians were Egypt and Tyre. It's not coincidental then that they were singled out for their enmity with Israel. They were the only two strongholds left, and I'll tell you right now that it took the Babylonians 13 years to capture Tyre. What's that?
Do you have another one of these?
Well, certainly.
Oh. Oh.
I was supposed to do that.
Yeah, that's your
plan.
Well, you're on the Egypt list.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm playing her. He's on the Egypt.
So let's look at chapter 27. And this is where he is commanded to sing a song, which is a dirge, which is used in funerals for Tyre, because it's the end of Tyre. Ezekiel was commanded to sing a dirge for Tyre. It took the form of a great ship, beautifully adorned, but ultimately shipwrecked by the Lord. Let me tell you that Tyre, I discovered, is two towns. One is on the island, and the other is on the mainland. And about 1,000 years before Christ, they built a little, I'll call it a causeway, it was just wide enough for a couple of horses to cross. And then when Alexander the Great came, he destroyed the city on land. I took all the rubble of the city and built the causeway out to the island and destroyed it. God would set himself against Tyre and bring nations against her, like waves against her shore, since both parts of Tyre were on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Tyre had taken great pride and conceit in itself, another cause of its judgment by God. Like Jerusalem, it considered itself perfect in beauty. You say, and this is from the scripture, this is Tyre saying, I am perfect in beauty. And that's what they said. Her businesses were far-reaching, and her wise men directed them. Judah and Israel had even traded with her. It's a remarkable description of enormous business successfully carried on until Tyre rejoiced over the fall of Jerusalem. She never again regained any importance. God was faithful to bring many nations against Tyre in successive waves of conquest. The fall of Tyre was so terrible that the men of the surrounding nations gazed at her destruction and lamented that Tyre had perished forever. The Babylonian siege lasted 13 years. You see, this was a great nation, Tyre was, and there was all kind of trading among all the nations. Tyre was the center. It controlled all of the sea routes, and it wanted to take over and possess the land of Israel and Jerusalem because then it could control the land routes also. Tyre's message for our age is that riches without God cannot satisfy man's heart and often keeps him independent of God. What are your thoughts about chapter 27? You'll see that he spent several chapters just about Tyre because it was one of the last strongholds. Ezekiel 28 talks about the prince and the king of Tyre being judged for their pride. Singling out the king of Tyre as representative of the city, and that means that, as you said last week, as the nation, as the leader goes, so goes the nation. As the preacher goes, so go the people. As a teacher goes, so go the students. As the king goes, so goes the people. And so the king was very proud and arrogant, and the people became the same way. Singling out the king of Tyre as representative of the city, the Lord announced that this proud ruler and his city would be humiliated. Because of the city's great success and wealth, the king thought of himself as a god. When the day of judgment arrived, the king would stand humiliated before his executioners, his visions of grandeur replaced by the reality of his death. He would be executed. It talks about he called himself a god. And many of them did. You know, Adam and Eve wanted to be God. They wanted to be like God also. That's why they ate. You just think if you just eat of this, then you're going to know the difference between good and bad. That's something that God has never revealed to you. And so many people want to be like God. Ezekiel pronounced a lament against him, the king, comparing him to a wise, beautiful, and richly adorned angel who once lived in the Garden of Eden. This angel eventually lost his power because of his arrogance and oppressive economic practices. The Lord threw him down from the sacred mountain and destroyed him with fire in the sight of the nations. This chapter appears to refer to the Garden of Eden. It talks about the Garden. It talks about Eden. But the only cherubim mentioned in the Genesis account are those placed by guardians at the gate of the garden. It is more likely that the human king was cherub-like in that God had allowed him to reign and he acted as a guardian over his city-state. I read a commentary that said that these 10 or 12 verses of chapter 28 are some of the most difficult in the entire Old Testament to actually understand and figure out what they have. Most of them do not think it was referring to he had actually been to the Garden of Eden, which probably didn't exist at this time, but that he may have been to beautiful gardens. And they were just, you know, saying, well, you've been to the Garden of Eden, but this is what's going to happen to you now. Any thoughts about that? Okay. Sidon, this is Tyre is north of Jerusalem, and Sidon is north of Tyre. Sidon, another prominent Phoenician city, would also experience divine judgment. Like Tyre, it had treated God's people with hostility. The Lord would destroy the Sidonians with plague and sword. The Lord would someday restore his people to their land, where they would live in peace, free from the threat of hostile neighbors. And here we are destroying all of these nations who opposed Israel. There was a verse that I refer you to in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, "And I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curses you, and in all and in you shall all families on the earth be blessed." And he does curse these nations, and that's what he's doing. So this is a part of the covenant after Abraham. Are we okay? Any thoughts on chapter 28? Chapter 29, moving right along. Here we have judgment against the Pharaoh and against Egypt, the other stronghold that still existed after Jerusalem was destroyed. Egypt had been the primary enemy of the Israelites. Again, Ezekiel continually insisted that the purpose of the Lord's judgment was to make him known, and certainly to make his name be a holy name. The thing that he has the most passion over is his name, and that is referred to verse after verse after verse throughout the Old Testament. His name. We are not to defile his name. The first prophecy was against the Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Pharaoh claimed that the river was his own creation. This description portrays Pharaoh as a great dragon living in the river. If you look at the Hebrew word, it talks about some kind of a sea monster. It could have been a crocodile. It could have been several translations called it a dragon, whatever. Ezekiel then prophesied that this monster would be taken from the river and left on dry land, where his flesh would become meat for the beasts of the earth and the fowls of the sky. Ezekiel then proceeded to describe the judgment with a sword coming against the land of Egypt and scattering his people among the nations. After 40 years, he prophesied the Lord would gather them together again to their land and make them an unimportant minor kingdom, no more to rule over nations. Now, Egypt, you know, people talk about Israel has been around since Abraham. Well, so is Egypt. Egypt was a powerful nation. It was, I guess, the most powerful nation that ever existed up until the time of Christ, maybe not, was the Assyrians. They were very powerful. And they actually whipped Egypt and took all of its wealth, plundered, and did everything that was possible to do to Egypt. But Egypt was a stronghold, and we know about, you know that the pyramids go back 5,000 or 6,000 years, is what they say, whoever they are, and they have been a powerful nation. But once they were destroyed, they never again were a major nation. Today, Egypt is one of the Arab nations. They're the only one that has made an agreement or a covenant or signed a peace treaty with Israel. Maybe that's why God continues to protect them.
They're descendants of Ham.
I'm sorry?
They're descendants of Ham.
Descendants of Ham. Okay.
And they're declared that they were going to be service to the world. All the descendants of Ham would be put serve the other brother's descendants.
So that makes everybody in Africa serve, right?
Oh, not just there, all over the Middle East. They're everywhere. All the Canaanites, they're all descendants of Ham. So all over the Middle East, probably a lot of other places too. Yeah.
Yep.
Exactly.
You said the descendants of Ham? Okay. Shem, is he the one that went to Europe?
Shem was Europe.
Europe and
Ham was
Japheth
Africa.
Went east.
Ancient.
He went east. Okay. Well, Egypt would be laid desolate for 40 years, and then God would allow the nation to be restored to a certain level, but never to be a major player in the world again. And it's not today, and it hasn't been since in our lifetimes anyway. There are, by the way, 6 prophecies, or maybe 7. That was number one. The second prophecy was brief, telling that Nebuchadnezzar would capture Egypt and carry off all its wealth, the soldiers' wages, for the defeat of Tyre. I read something interesting. Soldiers in the Babylonian army were not paid. Their pay, that's what they captured, the spoils, and some of them, if they found a home that had lots of jewels and gold, some of them became instantly rich. But that's what gave them this motivation to go in and absolutely take a nation over and destroy it and kill the people, rape the women, take the spoils, and go home a rich man. A little motivation, huh? More than you got paid when you were in the army, right?
You did. I did stay in Saddam's castle for a couple of months in Mosul.
Oh, did you, huh?
Yeah. I got caught on the first floor.
They found, what, $300 million in cash in the walls?
I didn't find anything but...
Wish you had.
Lots of heat.
All right. Now then, more about the destruction of Egypt in chapter 30. The destruction of Egypt and its allies. The third prophecy described how Nebuchadnezzar would accomplish the destruction of Egypt. Ezekiel prophesies that the day of the Lord was near. What does the day of the Lord represent? Any idea? We talk about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. What are
judgment.
We talking about when we say the day of the
Jesus,
Lord?
Judgment.
I'd say that when Jesus is coming, you know, when he was incarnated the first time, that was the first day of the Lord. Incarnation.
As a general rule, it means the day of judgment. And there were a lot of days of judgment in history. And so the day of the Lord was coming for Egypt.
Well, that's systematic theology that gives up two or three days of the Lord. The first one, Christ, manifested himself in flesh.
Yep.
And then the second one is when he comes back in judgment. Because it even says in Matthew, when after a certain time has passed, the day of the Lord appeared, which is God appearing in the flesh.
Okay.
That's
the third prophecy, Ezekiel prophesied that the day of the Lord was near and the suffering that would fall on the Egyptians and that all who had helped her would be made desolate. The Egyptian rivers would dry up and its idols and images would be smashed. Lastly, the great cities of Egypt would lie in ruin. You think, well, how could the Nile dry up? Certainly God could dry it up, but there were a lot of canals that were man-made, that went into the, you know, both sides of the Nile River that they used for all of their crops. And if those canals weren't maintained, then they could dry up.
Well, if you lived near the Medina Lake, you would know all about that.
They also floated water to the pyramids.
And then in no time it was built.
3 days.
The fourth prophecy was directed against the Pharaoh. His arm would be broken and never healed. You know, powerful arm, that implies strength, it implies a national strength. He would have no power to hold his sword again. This would be accomplished by the king of Babylon, here we are again, Nebuchadnezzar, whose arms would be strengthened so he might hold the sword and execute his judgment on the land of Egypt. Thus the Egyptians would be scattered among the nations and spread through the countries. Again, each of these prophecies concludes with a clear statement of purpose. They shall know that I am the Lord. He doesn't do anything that doesn't bring the glory to his name. Anything.
They already know.
I'm sorry?
They already know. They just turned their back on.
I ran into an interesting verse. Verse chapter 29 and verse 20. I find this intriguing. Chapter 29, verse 20. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I have given him the land of Egypt as his recompense for which he labored because they worked for me. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, were working for the Lord.
Everyone.
Yes, they all have a purpose, you're right.
One of the things that's difficult to come to terms with is how these nations are judged by God for doing what they're doing. At the same time, that they're being sent by God to do what they're doing. So like with Assyria and Isaiah, beginning of Isaiah, like Isaiah chapter 10, he says, "Woe to Assyria, rod of my anger." So he's using Assyria as a whipping stick for his own people.
He's using their weaknesses.
Right, and then he's going to punish them for doing what he sent them to do.
That's what Bob said a few weeks ago. He was like, how can God punish them when he's the one that sent them to do it?
Right, yeah, so that's difficult to come to terms with for many people. Something to wrestle with, for sure.
So he's going to give them some booty for working for them, and then turn around and destroy them.
But that's not going to be for another 30 or 40 years.
It's still going to happen. I bet most of the people in that army that got all that booty are sure are going to be alive still when he comes and destroys them. So here you go, this is your reward for doing what I say, and 30 years later, okay, you're dead now.
Well, there is a lot of tension in what he's saying. They do what God wants them to do, and then he destroys them for doing what he told them to do.
And they're doing what they want to do.
But the whole time
he wants.
He's working it out so they follow his plan and his purpose. They're just glad to do it.
He just wants to make sure that we know he's in charge. Yeah.
Pawn on the chessboard doesn't get to say, wait, I don't want to move there.
Right.
Yeah, that ain't him screaming, I'm sovereign creator of the universe, then I don't know what it is.
Right.
I mean, that's just blatant.
You gotta find a balance in there and not take it too extreme one way or the other, and that's difficult to.
But there's not a balance.
Well,
because if God's in charge, there is no balance.
Sure, right.
That's
very well said.
That's true. That's true. But
still responsible.
Right. The text makes it clear that you're still held responsible for what you do, and what you're doing is out of the sinful will of your own heart to do it. So that's what I'm saying. There's a balance. Between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in any event.
Sinful and warring to start with. He just go over here. He's just staying in the right direction. Right. So
it's the same with the gospel. God calls us, but we're still responsible to, you know, repent.
Right. Yes, sure.
It's the same balance. That's
and it's that way with everything. God is sovereign over the ends, and he's also sovereign over the means. And so he's declared in his sovereignty that one of the ways his ends are met is through your prayers. So it's his sovereignty is working through your prayers to determine or ultimately end up with what he's determined his means to be. And so that's how your prayers are still. If you ever throw your hands up and say, well, if God is sovereign, then why do I don't even have to pray if everything's just going to happen the way he wants it. As soon as you take it there, it's not biblical anymore. So you've got to find that sweet spot. I don't know. It's not the middle. By balance, I don't mean a middle ground either. But you can get yourself in a ditch on either side there. And
his will is not just one thing.
But you're right. I mean, I agree with you, and that's what the Bible teaches, that he's sovereign over absolutely everything, sure.
But his will's not the same. He has divine, he makes decrees. This is going to happen.
Right, that's what I mean.
Those are going to happen. But the permissive will is, he's going to let you make decisions for yourself, even if they're screwed up and wrong and sinful or whatever, and that's what these guys are doing.
See, the Babylonians will ultimately be destroyed because they did do some horrible things. They wanted to do horrible things. They wanted to take over the world. And they almost did. And God finally says, okay, we're going to bring the Medes in and the Persians, and they're going to show you someone else who's going to take over the world. And then 100 or 200 years later, he brings in the Greek. And they say, we'll show you who's in charge of the world. And then another couple hundred years, he brings in the Romans. Well, oh, wait, we're going to take over the world. So here we go. Everybody wants
it. Here comes the Huns.
And the Moms.
Carol just read a book. I don't know the name of it, but it's about the Russian, I guess about Putin, that he wants power, money, wealth, sex, and how much is enough? Never enough, always more. And then he goes on to say that the same thing applies to our politicians and our country. They want all of this power, and they want all of this wealth and all of this stuff, and how much is enough? Just a little bit more. And that's the way it was then with the Babylonians. They weren't satisfied with their nation, as big as it was. They went all the way over and took Jerusalem. Then they went all the way down south and took the Egyptians. And they went all the way up north and they took Tyre and Sidon. And they're going to try to take over the whole world, as this known. Okay. Chapter 31. Egypt's fall is compared to Assyria's fall. And I mentioned earlier that Assyria, at least up till this point, had been the strongest nation that ever existed. And so he's going to compare. He says, the first prophecy was directed against Pharaoh's pride and arrogance, a popular, common sin of all of us, pride. Ezekiel addressed the Pharaoh and his nation, describing his greatness. He first asked, who are you like in your greatness? The Lord replied, he answered the question. He said, who are you? Who's like you in your greatness? And then the Lord replied by describing the greatness of the Assyrians, who were also great. Assyria's greatness was like a stately tree in Lebanon, higher than all the rest, nourished by waters that ran by its roots. So great that all the birds took refuge in its branches and the wild animals lay beneath its shadow. So beautiful that all the trees of Eden envied it. God often talks about nations as big trees. Lebanon's the tallest tree. Huh?
Yeah.
You agree with that?
Yeah, that was good. I had never thought about that. I'm sorry. Well, the finger just came out of my mouth. I'm sorry.
He talks about nations in the form of tall trees. And since Assyria was like that, it was the stately tree. But then the second paragraph, the prophet then prophesied the destruction of the Pharaoh's greatness by the Babylonians and the descent of Pharaoh into Sheol. And what he's really talking about, it's not that he's going into a place called hell, but that he is going to end. His rule, his might, his power, his wealth, his pride, his arrogance is gone. Gone. The fallen tree would have its branches broken so that the birds lived in the ruins and the beasts lay down on its branches. So great had the power of Egypt been that when Pharaoh and his allies descended to the underworld, all of nature was moved. It says that the oceans mourned and their tides were restrained. Even Lebanon mourned, but the trees of Eden were comforted that Pharaoh was in the underworld too. These other nations are saying that have been destroyed. Well, Egypt also was destroyed. They're just like us now. We're all worth nothing.
God's sarcastic. It's tongue-in-cheek, considering the Eden is gone. So, God, who said God didn't have sin?
You said what?
You said God didn't have sin.
It does, man. It's kind of sarcastic.
Yeah.
It's like my son, right? Not like God.
Where do you guys come from?
Mom.
Mom! Her finger, her finger. So as you said, the fingers both went up.
So we do.
Okay, and so now... now it's time for a dirge. You know what a dirge is? For Egypt. The sixth prophecy followed 2 years later. It consisted of a lamentation, or a dirge, or a sadness, for Pharaoh, whose doom was described as catching a dragon in the seas in a net and casting him on the ground to die. The effect would be widespread, bringing destruction to Pharaoh's land and making men everywhere tremble in the presence of the judgment of the Lord. In other words, if God can allow Egypt to be destroyed, we're just a minor nation. What's going to happen to us when the Babylonians come? This prophecy was delivered almost immediately after the fall of Jerusalem, when some of the Israelites were turning their faces toward Egypt, hoping for help. You remember that when Jerusalem was falling, a number of Israelites ran for their lives toward Egypt. And they took Jeremiah with them against his will. And they went first just really across the Nile River, or down to the Nile River, I think somewhere around Alexandria or someplace. But then as the Babylonians pursued, they went way down south. I mean, 800 miles south. And yet they were still captured. And so there was no escape. There is no escape. If God's after you, you know, who, you know, what is it?
Look at Jonah.
Huh?
Look at Jonah.
He tried. He can find you. He knows where you are.
He tried.
I think there's a song.
The prophecy, okay, was delivered almost immediately after the fall of Jerusalem. The seventh and final prophecy against Egypt followed about 2 weeks after the sixth and consisted of a cry for the Egyptians as they were cast into the underworld. All the dead from among the nations were represented as companions of Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the underworld. This was a terrible and overwhelming message, similar to a funeral song in which Ezekiel watched Pharaoh and the Egyptians descend to the underworld, or in other words, fall to their destruction. As he passes into the dark and awful underworld, he finds himself in the company of multitudes from Asher and Elam and Meshech and Tubal, of Edom and Sidon. So all of these nations had been previously destroyed and laid desolate, absolutely desolate.
I have a question. So with all this death, does that include women and children as well?
I'm sorry, say it one more time.
With all this death that occurs, women and children are also deceased?
Absolutely. Yes.
So
they're not any animals. Women are not any less sinful than men.
Well, of course, yeah.
Children, we might say, they haven't learned how to sin yet.
All we do is obey our husbands all the time.
Yeah, that was taken out, when.
The people including men and women, worshipped idols. They rejected God. They turned their back to God and faced the east sun when he came up and worshipped it with the temple holy of holies behind them. Okay? All of them did. It was, and when the Pharaoh said, this is, the sun's going to be our God, and this river's going to be our God, and the stars are going to be our gods, the people worshipped. And so it didn't matter.
Ra
was the god of Egypt. Orek. I learned that from Crossworks.
Yeah,
you did too, Roger. So, yes, women, children. I'm sure that the beasts, the oxen, camels, they were all taken as spoils. The nation was left desolate. I mean, the buildings were destroyed, torn down or burned, and anything of any value was carried away. The Babylonian army was major in size. And they fought for who could get what. They tore down everything to get what they could get. And when they went into Israel, into Jerusalem, they did the same thing. They went into the temple and took out all of the implements that were used in the worship of God. We wonder where the Ark of the Covenant is today. Who knows? Who cares?
The walls were gold. They took all the walls. Everything in the temple is gold.
Yes. Okay. His message now turns, that's the end, by the way, of all of these woes and judgments and destruction, with one exception, and that'll come up in a minute, and we think that chapter is out of chronological order, okay? But that is the end of all of this judgment that we've been listening to from all 66 chapters of Isaiah, 50 chapters of Jeremiah, and now 32 chapters of Ezekiel. It's over. Now he's going to talk about restoration. A warning to listen to the watchman. Here's Ezekiel talking to the people in Babylon, the exiles. He next delivered a series of messages concerning Israel. When danger came, a watchman was appointed to announce the approach of an enemy. And by the way, the watchman is Ezekiel. If he did his duty and his warning was not heeded, the blood of the slain would be on their heads. But if he failed to give a warning and people were slain, their blood would be on his head. Sent by the Lord as a watchman for Israel, his duty was to hear the word of the Lord and deliver it to the people. If he did so, and the wicked perished in wickedness, the prophet's soul would be delivered. It wouldn't be his fault. If he took the message, and the very first statement I made tonight was that there's not a man in Scripture that was more dedicated to listening to God and delivering his message than Ezekiel. And so he did that. He cannot say, well, you told me this and I failed to warn the people. Or I warned them and they didn't follow me. He says, my hands are clean. I did what I was supposed to do. He declared to the people that the Lord had no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. I talk about repentance. Past sins of righteousness would not atone for present sin. Past sin would be pardoned if the sinner turned to the Lord. Immediately after the delivery of his message, fugitives from Jerusalem came to the prophet. Ezekiel had been instructed that when they came, his mouth would be open. Now this is when Ezekiel finds out that Jerusalem has been sacked. Now, they didn't send an email or some coded message. The quickest time that you could get from Jerusalem to Babylon was about 5 months. So Jerusalem had been destroyed for 5 months when the message finally got to Ezekiel. Let me tell you what happened 5 months ago. Immediately after the delivery of this message, fugitives from Jerusalem came to the prophet. Ezekiel had been instructed that when they came, his mouth would be open and he would be able to speak. He opened his mouth after a 3-year silence and prophesied that desolation of the land was still to occur and that even those left in the wastelands would be destroyed. If you escaped, God was going to find you. If you returned, God was going to find you. It was going to continual raid and destruction of Jerusalem. It was not like a bomb went off and destroyed everything. It took time. It took him a year and a half of the last siege for him to get through the walls and destroy the city. The prophecy closed with a rebuke to the people who, interested in his messages, listened to them as one who listened to a beautiful song and a pleasant voice and playing on an instrument. Their interest was sensual rather than spiritual. Sensuality hears and does nothing. Spirituality hears and obeys. You know, a man can come to Barry and say, Barry, the Lord must have really led you to preach that message. It really touched me. I really enjoyed it. I was really entertained. But I'm going to go home and my life is not going to change. And that's what they're saying. These are pretty interesting, exciting prophecies you're making, Ezekiel. Keep them up. Let's hear some more. By the way, we don't believe you. We're not going to change. It happens in every church, every day. It wasn't their exile, or God's neglect, or even their distance from Jerusalem that was sapping their life's energy, but it was their sin. And their refusal to repent. You know, you've got regret, remorse, and repent. Regret is when, man, I did that, I'm surprised I did it. That's regret. Remorse is, man, I really feel bad I did that. Repent is, man, I did it and I'm not going to ever do it again. Change it. And that's what we're all called to do. Not just say, oh, I feel remorse because I did something bad. I'm sorry I did that. It's changing. That's what God wants, a changed heart. Any thoughts?
Okay, repentance is a 180-degree turn. So, I mean, you might do it again, but, I mean, if it's habitual, you never change, ever. Well, then that's a problem. But the repentance is, I'm sorry I did this. Help me not do it again.
I suspect that some of these serial killers are remorseful. I hate that I did that. Who's next? Chapter 34, accusations against Israel's false leaders. People, and I made this note, people, here we are, people enjoy a good sermon and will say it came from the Lord. Go to church, talk, the talk of faith, but to many it's just entertainment, making no difference in their lives. And these verses are going to show that additionally. The next prophecy opened with an indictment against the leaders of Israel who had ministered to themselves, feeding themselves and clothing themselves. They had not fed the sheep. Neither had they ministered to the diseased and the sick and the broken and the needy. The result was that the people were scattered and had become prey to wild animals. Therefore, the Lord was against the shepherds and would deliver the sheep. And that's talking about leaders of a church. If we don't take care of the flock, if we're not concerned about the souls of the flock, then we are the ones in sin, and we are the ones that allow them to be taken astray and fall into traps for which they do not belong. That deliverance the prophet described is full of beauty. The Lord said, and this is from, and I left out many of the words, I myself will search and seek and rescue them and bring them out and gather them, bring them in and feed them and cause them to lie down and bind up and strengthen them. All of that is found in these verses. That's what God says that He will do. He will find His sheep. And we know that's Christ talks about. He's the shepherd. And He has another sheepfold, and that's us. The prophet declared that the action of the Lord would not merely delivering, but also governing. The last statement was, I will feed them in judgment. The discrimination and administration of the Lord are obvious in that He judges His sheep and sheep. In other words, the weak ones from the strong ones, the good ones from the bad ones, rams and goats, as the rams and he-goats, and prevents the strong from destroying the pasture for the injury of the weak. That was happening at the Lord's Supper. In the church, when they would meet together, some would come in and eat all the food. There was not any left for others. Finally, there was a promise of the one shepherd who would protect them and make them a blessing. There would be showers of blessing with fruit trees yielding bumper crops and everyone living in safety. Then they shall know that the Lord is with them and that they are His people. Sometimes I thought they didn't realize that God was their God. When they even accuse God of being unfair. You know, we're here in exile because of what our fathers did. I said, no, you're wrong. You sinned. You're here because of your sin.
So do y'all think that chapter 33 and 34 are both talking about church leaders? The watchmen would be church leaders also if we were making this applicable to...
He was a prophet, so when he appointed that one, it was probably what he said in Prague, I guess. Is he talking about all the prophets?
Well, I mean, in chapter 33, it just says... Son of man, speak to your people. If I take a man from among them and make him a watchman, so Ezekiel is surely a watchman, but he's actually appointing a man from among them to be a watchman also. I was just curious what y'all thought about that.
I'll let somebody else answer. I know what I think.
God brings up leaders of this, of the church, of the country, period.
Right, yeah. I mean, it seems as though I actually heard a revival message on this last summer. So it's fresh in my mind. And it was applied to more to church leaders, I think. But it seems like it's not necessarily elders, but people from amongst people.
Chapter 34, verse 23 and 24, who do you think that is?
Now, chapter 34, we're talking about shepherds, I think it's more church.
I think that's Christ, though. He's talking about Christ in verse 23.
The ultimate shepherd? Sure.
Well, I mean, read those two here. It said, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them.
Right, but...
Well, David's already dead.
Yeah, absolutely.
When he's written this.
Absolutely, but at the beginning, see, he's upset at false shepherds who are taking care of themselves and not taking care of the flock. They're getting fat off.
The Sadducees.
They're feeding themselves, taking care of themselves, not taking care of the flock. So, pointing to the ultimate shepherd. Yes, I believe that. But in the watchman is, I'm more curious about. I never have read it that way.
He would be our watchman. Is that kind of what you're saying?
He would be one. Yes.
I think that.
There's more than one.
I think that, yes, that's what I'm saying. Originally, I would have said, yes, I'm the watchman. So if I preach a sermon and I say something you don't like, this says that if I don't alert you to danger, then your blood is on my hands.
All for you, your elders. The elders are
so then that means I have responsibility as a watchman to teach the truth, even if it's hard to hear. So love me anyway when I'm saying something that you don't like.
Not just that. It says previously in the Old Testament that you will be held accountable for even worse.
Sure, absolutely.
So if you knowingly preach false, I wouldn't want to be you.
But
and obviously it has application to
whoever
warning against enemies here, about warriors coming against the people.
Right.
But it also has application for us today.
Spiritual application.
Yes.
Right.
And the church today.
Well, only thing that I'm saying is that I'd never really noticed is it says, he says, and the people of the land, take a man from among them and make him their watchman. So the people have made watchmen for themselves. And it's their responsibility to alert them to danger. So see, that's more than just...
A democracy?
That's more than just...
We made him our watchman, didn't we? And we all said, I vote for
you. Yeah. Okay.
But also, I would say that this could apply to any of us.
That teach
the word of God,
yes.
Or
yes.
You have a friend that is living themselves towards destruction, and it's your responsibility as a follower of Christ and someone who loves them to be a watchman on the wall in that case and warn them, confront them before they destroy themselves. Right. Right. And if somebody comes to you in love,
yes.
And if somebody comes to you with love, with a concern for your spiritual welfare, listen to them. Right?
Sid just made a comment to the fact that we're all watchmen. Well,
yes.
To a degree,
yep.
Depending
exactly.
On the context, yes. Every parent is a watchman over their children.
Oh, good, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So it depends on the context that you're speaking about. But what Barry just said, we can all be watchmen to our friends, family, brothers and sisters in Christ, co-workers, whoever it may be, that you see that someone is living in a way that's destructive to themselves. Well, if you love them.
And so, I love the application that it's made here, that specifically to church leaders, somebody preaching a message. But I think it's even wider than that, and I never really saw that before.
So this chapter was given to us by God for a purpose. And what was the purpose?
Teach us.
I think to show that we all have an accountability to watch over someone else. Every one of us, whether it's our husband, our wife, or our children, our church, or whatever it is, we are held accountable.
Yeah.
You okay?
Thank you. Want to get clear.
Yeah. All right. Chapter 35. This was the only one that appears to be chronologically out of sequence. We were talking, all the other chapters talked about destruction of the neighboring nations. And then he started talking about restoration. But this one little chapter kind of sits here in the middle where he condemns Mount Seir, which is Edom.
Edom?
Ezekiel.
It's Edom?
Huh?
Edom?
Yes.
I thought I already hear he prophesied against Edom.
Well, he's prophesied against all of them multiple times.
Yeah.
The surrounding nations.
He announces that Mount Seir would become utterly destroyed because it had been an enemy of the Israelites, even in the time of their punishment by the Lord. When God's punishing Jerusalem, they're jumping up and down. Hey, maybe we can get their land.
They went out and killed the Israelites that were fleeing. Edomites went out and killed them.
Yes. And way back in the time of Moses, when they were trying to get to the promised land,
they wouldn't let them through.
The Edomites would not let them through.
Moses tried to negotiate with them on a bunch of occasions.
Said, so we won't touch any crops. We'll sweep the dust that we mess up. You won't even know we passed through. And they said, you're not passing through. So it said they would become utterly destroyed because it had been an enemy of the Israelites, even in the time of their punishment by the Lord. Therefore, its judgment would be perpetual. Perpetual means forever. Desolation. Mount Seir had lusted for the lands of Israel and Judah. Because you rejoiced in Israel's fate, judgment would fall on them, and their lands would be taken from them, and they would be made desolate. And I made this little note. There is no trace of the Edomites today, although their desolate cities can still be identified as predicted by the two other prophets. In other words, they don't exist. It's kind of like the Northern Kingdom. It's kind of like the Moabites. It's kind of like Babylon. They don't exist.
No love among cousins, huh?
That's right.
These are the descendants of Isaac and, is it Isaac and Esau, or is it Jacob? Or what is it?
Descendants of Esau.
Esau.
These are so they're cousins.
Edom and Esau. Yeah.
To the Jews.
Esau.
Yes.
Esau and Edom are essentially the same name and same group. The second and the oldest son, Esau, became the Edomites.
King Herod was an Edomian.
He was?
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's one of the reasons why they hated him so much.
Well, at least some of them lived longer than they're talking about
here. Yeah, but they didn't have a land to go back to. They didn't live in Edom.
Some worthless information for you.
Well, yeah, the land is still there, but it doesn't exist as a nation today.
That's true.
Today. And the last chapter, Ezekiel 36, the Lord will restore his holy name. And this is this walk, this type of walk where if I destroy him, well, they'll say, you're not a God that they would have loved. If they don't destroy him, well, they say, you're not a God because you're not just. And so what does he do? He says, Ezekiel now prophesied to the mountains. He's actually talking to the mountains of Israel, announcing that Israel's enemies would be brought to shame. Israel had been disrespected and abused by its enemies who had made it desolate. Therefore, the Lord would punish its enemies and free Israel from its oppression. The whole land, its mountains and its hills, its rivers and its valleys would become fruitful, and I mean abundantly fruitful. Men would be fruitful and multiply. It talked about the death rate would be lessen and the birth rate would be greater. They would begin to repopulate the land. The cities inhabited and the ruined cities rebuilt. Ezekiel then proclaimed, behold, I am for you. That's what God is saying. God is saying, I am for you. Can you imagine God being against you? What chance would you have?
Zero.
You could put on, you know, if you really believe that God's going to come, I mean, you could put on a fire suit, you know, like these firemen wear that won't catch on fire, and a crash helmet to protect yourself from God. Ashes. Yeah. Just ashes. All right. He proclaimed, this is from God, behold, I am for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? He explained that restoration would come even though the sin had caused their suffering. You are having to suffer because of your sin, but I will forgive your sins and I will restore you and rebuild your cities. The reason for their restoration was that the Lord had concern for his holy name. The Lord would bring his people back from all of the countries and they would be cleansed and be able to do right by being in fellowship with him. They would know right from wrong. The covenant included at least three specific parts: restoration of the land, forgiveness of sin, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he promised to them.
This is a good chapter.
Huh?
This is a good chapter. Verses 26, 27, 28, verses 31, 32. This is good stuff.
I think Jesus was thinking of Ezekiel 36 when he's talking to Nicodemus.
Yes, he was.
Yeah.
I think the way that you understand John chapter 3 and Jesus talking to Nicodemus is to understand verses 25 through 28 of Ezekiel 36.
Mm-hmm. Good stuff.
Because Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And you would, if you're reading that, you would think, how could a teacher, an Old Testament Pharisee teacher, understand what Jesus is talking about when he says you have to be born again? Because Jesus says you have to be born again, and Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? And Jesus comes back with, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? And if you're just reading that, you think, how could he know that? And I think he could know that because I think that's what Ezekiel 36 teaches.
And Jesus expects that spiritually born again.
Right.
Then he would automatically know.
Right. Jesus expects him to know 25 through 28. Because it's almost some of the same words. I will sprinkle clean water on you. It should be clean from all your uncleanness. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. Jesus says you have to be born of the water and of the spirit. This is what Jesus is talking
about. Remove the heart of stone.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, what do you think about verse 32, the first sentence?
Which chapter?
36. Verse 32 is the first sentence.
It's not for your sake.
I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord.
It never does.
So he's telling flat out, I'm doing all this to you, but it's not for you.
It's for me.
It's for
right.
me.
Right. Yeah.
Always.
For my glory.
Always.
But ultimately, the thing about that is ultimately, that's for us. God being for his own glory is ultimately for us. Because he made the Christian life to be dependent upon him. And so he's going to glorify himself in such a way so that you run to him in dependence. So that you can see how strong and how sovereign and how in control he is. How mighty he is. The more he is glorified, the more willing you are to give yourself to him, the more joy you receive when he is glorified. It's supposed to be part of the changed heart. Your heart is supposed to be, which is why I think the changed heart, new heart in the chest comes before, and I'm doing this for my sake. Because the new heart in the chest is supposed to want more than anything else for him to be glorified. And apart from getting a new heart, that is not the default position of any sinful human being, is for other beings to be glorified. It's glorify myself, power for myself. Only a Christian is willing to surrender themselves for the glory of God.
So, did you listen to that sermon down with Brother Sean?
Do what?
That's unbelievable. I listened to that sermon said about what spiritual maturity is and sanctification.
Oh, I haven't listened
wow.
to it yet. But
you listened to it? Good.
Yeah.
So I didn't know that. But that's what you're talking about.
I probably shouldn't say this so much, but as a youth minister, one of the most surprising questions I would get, or most surprising concerns I would get from teenagers, which I never really ever crossed my mind, but it was a concern of theirs, was how it seemed like God was for his own glory. And for them, that was a negative character trait, not a positive one.
Jealous God was a negative. They thought that was a negative.
So, yeah, same thing with the idea of a jealous God. They didn't like the idea of a jealous God. Because in their minds, if you're for your own glory, that's negative. So that, you know, if you're jealous, that's a negative character trait. So, of course, it's wrong to attribute man man type understanding of things to God, but nevertheless, the idea that they were against God being for his own glory, because how could he be for his own glory? And you have to talk to him about those things,
and I could
that makes sense. But the main reason for that, the primary reason for that, is a complete misunderstanding of who God is.
Right, exactly.
So that's where you come down to the foundation of, wait a minute, you've got to know who this God is that we're talking about.
That's right.
Because he's not human. He's not us.
Right. And so if you just So if you just answer the question, if you come to that question with an answer just right there, then it's not as effective. You've got to go back to the beginning of who God really is in order to answer that question effectively. I never thought of that myself. I think that's maybe more of a generational thing. Maybe. I don't know if you guys ever thought of that being in...
Yeah, people are more... This generation is more self-centered than we ever were.
Yeah, and...
That's a legit question.
I think it's a good question,
Because those are hard questions, and that shows you that these kids are thinking about it.
Absolutely. Oh, yes. Like, no, I welcome the question.
Using those wheels are turning. Sure. That's
you can't apply human characteristics and standards to God because they don't match.
Right.
Yeah. So...
And they preach that, what is it? God is love and kindness and all goodness, and he is.
Also just.
There's also.
We glorify God. We were created by God for his glory. Mm-hmm. And through that glory that he receives, we receive blessing. We receive all the good things. But it is ultimately for God's glory. And having a right view of God is where that comes from, and we don't have a right view. We continue to be self-centered in our thinking, and that's not what it's about. Right view of God, we are created for his glory. We accept that. We try to glorify him in all that we do, and we receive the blessing that he has given us because we're lining up with what he wants, what his desires are, and that's where it's perfection. That's what we're trying to strive for.
Right.
We'll never get there till the other side of heaven, but that's what our striving is for, to glorify him.
So what is the chief end of man? To glorify God.
Right.
And to enjoy him forever. Our time is up. We can continue privately if we want to, but we'll still need to go home. And the kids go to school tomorrow. Some of y'all will.
They make it.
I'm sure we got spelling words.
Oh, yeah, I didn't practice with
them
today.
Massachusetts is the word this week.
Massachusetts.
Pray for us. Sure, next week Albuquerque's going to be on. Oh. Who's on the elder board of this school anyway?
Really?
Well, let's pray. Father, we see that in every chapter there is an application in our own lives. And that's the only reason that it exists. And so we need to look at every verse and every chapter and every event that occurs and say, what does that mean to me? And I see tonight, Father, that you reveal what it means. And so may we take these lessons and consider them very carefully and seriously. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.